Appreciate you being here tonight. It's good to see everyone, and glad for an opportunity now to turn our attention to God's Word for a few minutes. I appreciate the reading, as that's going to be the beginning place, and much of our time spent this evening is going to be in 1 Thessalonians, as we use that epistle to teach us some things about the pattern of a faithful church, as we investigate it especially. I expect most of the little ones here either have or have in the past or do presently play with Play-Doh. Now, my day it was also Silly Putty. You remember Silly Putty? But the Play-Doh especially, because it comes with little, among other things, little stamps that you can stamp things into the Silly Putty with and make an impression. And kids like that. Well, the word we're going to look at tonight in our text is kind of like that word of an impression or a type, a mold or a pattern, a model or a pattern. It's the idea of a die. And we, you know, cast a die to make a part in a machine shop and such as that. It's the word that's translated examples in verse 7 of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. Means a die or a stamp or a scar, a shape or a statue even at times is translated. The idea is that there is a style to it, a resemblance from it. There is a type or a model that can be followed. For example, in Romans 6 and verse 17, Paul said, "Thanks be to God that whereas you were servants of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine to which you were obedient, and having, or to which you were called, and having been made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness." So there's a form of doctrine. That is, there is a model of doctrine to obey in order to become a child of God, to be freed from sin, to be saved. It's the same word as example in chapter 1 and verse 7. In Philippians 3 and verse 18, verse 17, the word is used. It talks about, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. So the idea of a type here is that of a pattern to follow. As Paul said, you have us as a pattern. So just like you stamp that and make that impression in the Play-Doh, there's an impression made by the apostles that we're to follow, a pattern that we're to live our lives by. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 9, Paul again speaks of this idea, uses the same word again when he says, God did not, chapter 3 and of 2 Thessalonians verse 9, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. So the apostles made themselves, they were made an example, an authoritative example for us to follow. The same words used in 1 Peter 5 and verse 3 when it says, elders are examples, to be examples to the flock. There's to be a model or a mold in the elders that we're to imitate, that we're to be able to follow, because they set an example. The same word is used in every one of those verses that is used in our text in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7. As the Thessalonians became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believed. Now, Thessalonica was up in Macedonia, northern Greece. A historical account of the gospel coming to Thessalonica is found in Acts chapter 17, in the first part of that chapter. After Paul and Silas, Timothy and Luke had been in Philippi, Lydia and her household had been converted, the jailer and his household had been converted, others had been converted there. They go to Amphipolis and Apollonia, and then they go to Thessalonica. And there Paul preached in the synagogues. Some were converted. A persecution arose from the Jews who did not believe. They dragged Jason before the authorities of the city and said he's receiving those who are turning the world upside down. And so accommodations had to be made. Bonds evidently had to be paid that there wasn't going to be any trouble there. And with that persecution arising, Paul and his companions go on south to Berea. But the gospel has arrived there, and this text says what happened there is an example. There's it's a model that we can follow, and that's what we want to look at. As they became examples, not only to the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, by extension, we believe that we can make the application that they're an example for us. That we can necessarily imply that, well, if it was an example for the believers then, there's an example for us too. And that's going to help us live with the blessings that we see Paul thanking God for on their behalf in that text there in verses 2 and following, which really he says, I thank God for you always when I make mention of you, when in our prayers I pray for you and I remember some things. And we're going to look at that as we go through. In fact, one of the things he was remembering, and here's the first point that we want to note, it's not an exhaustive treatment of all the things about Thessalonica, but we want to particularly use this context, and this particular passage, verses 5 and 6 says they followed the apostles. Now, that's an example for us today, as Christians and as congregations of God's people. He says, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. There were confirming signs that showed this gospel was from God, from heaven. And their faith was assured by that. And he says, you know what kind of men we were among you. We came there not for ourselves, but for you. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. So they had received the gospel, our gospel, he said in verse 5. A good news that Paul and his companions were preaching, a gospel that had originated with the Son of God, with heaven itself. Now they have come there and they are proclaiming. In chapter 2 and verse 9, he said, we preach to you the gospel of God. So when he says our gospel, it's God's gospel. It's not that the gospel was the apostles, but somehow or another it wasn't Jesus's. It wasn't God's. It was God's. And Paul says it's ours. So the apostles preaching the word of God, and they received it. You became followers of us, verse 6. So that's an example, undoubtedly, for any of us as well. You see, the Word of God, chapter 2, 13, for this reason, look how they received it. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Now there's a lot of meat in that verse. Verse 13. He says, first of all, they heard the Word of God from them. They weren't preaching their assumptions and presumptions and their wisdom. They preached the Word of God. But also note how they received it. You welcomed it as the Word of God. It wasn't the Word of men. They didn't present this message and make their appeal to people on the basis of this man or that man or some other man. And because they believe this, you need to believe it. No, they came with the Word of God. They came with a Word that came from heaven, confirmed by the Holy Spirit's miracles, verse 5. And their appeal to them was to receive it and let it work in you for what it truly is, the Word of God and not the Word of man. He said, that's what worked in you. And that's an example for us. When we go out searching for a message and we want to know what God's Word is, be sure that it's anchored in His Scripture, not in the wisdom and will, the opinions and assumptions of men. Go to the text. Go to the Scripture. Let that be the source. Let that be the decider for all of us. Furthermore, Paul said you received our gospel. When our gospel came to you, and we preached the gospel of God to you. Look, we can't follow Jesus and refuse the apostles. It's just not possible. I know a lot of people think they can and do. They think they can follow Jesus and argue about the apostles. And even reject the apostles. Jesus said, whoever receives the one that I send receives me. And he that receives me receives him who sent me. And so the Great Commission when he commissions the apostles to go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, he then said, teaching them to observe all things, whatever I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. We cannot follow Jesus without following the apostles. The Thessalonians are our example in that respect. Look at verse 6. Here's the emphasis. You became followers of us and of the Lord. No separation. You became imitators. Who are we imitating? In our hearts, in our attitudes, in our conduct, as followers of Jesus Christ, are we following the apostles? If we are not following the apostles, which, you know, this whole New Testament came as a result of their work, the apostles and prophets of Jesus. If we're not following that, then we're not following Jesus. It's simple as that. It ought to be that simple. You see, this church respected Christ's authority. You received us, and He said you followed us and the Lord. That's what we have to do. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15. Paul said, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. People get hung up on that word tradition. Again, a lot of meat in that verse. He said we need to stand fast and hold the traditions that you were taught that came from us. That is, came from the apostles. Our word, our epistle, our writings, the scriptures inspired by God. That's where we lay our claim. That's where we build our faith, is with that respect for Christ. The Thessalonians had that respect. And He's calling them their attention back to that. And here in this verse, again in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 of 2 Thessalonians, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run and be swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you. So God's word was being glorified in their lives. Pray for that in other places. He said, pray that we be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For not all have faith. Not everybody puts their faith in the Word of the Lord. They put it in themselves. They put it in somebody else. They put it in wrong places. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things which we command you. So it's the doing of the things commanded by the apostles that draws our attention to their example. That's their example. They followed and were told to follow, and were about the business of following the things commanded by the apostles. Things established by the examples of the apostles. It came from the gospel of God, which was their gospel that we have today. We can follow that example. We must follow their example of following the apostles. And I want to turn our attention particularly to verse 3. Because here is a pattern of activity. A pattern from the church there that we'll use the rest of our time to kind of outline and discuss. He says, in my prayer of thanksgiving on your behalf whenever we pray, verse 3, we're remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. So they had a work of faith, they had a labor of love, they had a patience of hope that distinguishes them in Paul's prayer on their behalf. He recognized this in that church and was thankful to God for it. And it became an example, as he goes on in this text, their lives become an example for others. And so let's talk about their work of faith for a few minutes so we can learn from it ourselves. Clearly, the Christians there were living by faith. So that's what we're called to do. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. But of course, that means building their faith upon the Word of God that was preached. That's why that second chapter in verse 13, that verse is so important. Is that when they preached their gospel there, it was received as the Word of God. And it was working in their lives. You see, it effectively works in you who believe. There's the work of faith. So does our life match our faith, our profession of faith? Our profession is Jesus is the Son of God. that He died for my sins, that He lives evermore, and that I'm His follower, and that I'm a member of His church. Our profession is that we trust Jesus. Well, does our life agree with that profession? Their life was. Their faith was active in accomplishing the work God wanted in their lives. Ephesians 2:10 says, you know, important passage, we are His workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God before prepared that we should walk in them. So it's evident that the Thessalonians were walking in the good works that God had prepared for them and for us. That is the works of faith. The activity of their faith was real. It was seen in how they were living day by day. One application of that, as we see in the text in Acts 17, was their faith was active in the face of persecution. And more about that in a minute. But as we referred to it earlier, that's when the Jews became envious. They weren't persuaded by the gospel the apostles were preaching. They became envious. They had another agenda. It wasn't their salvation. It wasn't honoring the God of heaven. It wasn't acknowledging Jesus as the Son of God. It was envy. It was protectionism. It was, we're going to protect our turf. And anybody who intrudes on that, we're going to stop it. Well, and they did. They tried to, at least. Gathered a mob. Stirred the city into an uproar. They attacked the house of Jason. He was a Christian there. They dragged him out, along with some other brethren, to the rulers of the city and said, Jason has received those people who've turned the world upside down. He's harbored them. They're saying that there's another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Now, So you look at the time involved in this, and the timeline, three Sabbaths, verse 2 talks about. So within the space of a month, less than a month, now these people who, before the gospel got there, their life is calm, they're just going about business day by day. Now, it's turned upside down. Now Jason and brethren are being dragged before the rulers, being persecuted because they, not because Jesus is in competition with Caesar, but because they acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So, is our life turned upside down because of persecution? I mean, is there anything in our life where we really have to confront some opposition, or do we yield to the opposition? The work of faith, whether it's now or in the future, the work of faith is when somebody attacks us because of the gospel, then our work of faith needs to continue. And it did in Thessalonica. And I guess that's the example for us to learn from, is they were opposed for their faith. And they kept on working. They kept on letting the Word of God work in their lives. They didn't get discouraged. They didn't put their tail between their legs and run. They kept on doing the work of God. Look at 1 Thessalonians 3 here to amplify that a little bit. In these first 10 verses, Paul, of course, in Acts 17 we learned, Paul went on to Berea and then Paul and Silas, and then Paul goes on to Athens. And he sends Timothy and Silas, they remain there. And then they're also sent back up to Macedonia. They don't connect back up with Paul until chapter 18 of Acts in the city of Corinth. So now Paul's left Thessalonica, and he picks up this. You know, he wrote 1 Thessalonians evidently from Corinth, and he's looking back now, and he's saying in verse 1 of chapter 3, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. And sent Timothy, our brother, to minister, and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. It may be that, although it's not stated in the book of Acts, Timothy went to Athens and met and was with him for a while, and then Paul sends him back to Macedonia, to Thessalonica. And he said, I did that because I couldn't endure any longer knowing whether or not you're remaining faithful. that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. That's Acts 17. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. So he sends Timothy to know about their faith. Now if you look and go on through this text, he says, first of all, faith can be encouraged. Verse 2, I sent Timothy to you to encourage you concerning your faith. Our faith needs to be encouraged. We need encouragement from faithful brethren, from one another. An example here, and a thing to learn here is our faith, we don't stand alone and apart and separate. We need encouragement. Paul sends Timothy there to encourage them. Now he knew they had been faithful. He knew in the face of attacks they had been steadfast. But he says, I want Timothy to encourage you. Accept encouragement for your faith. You need it too. I do too. We all need our faith encouraged. Verse 5. Faith can be known. For this reason, he said, I sent him to know your faith. I sent Timothy to know about your faith. Faith can be known. Remember, James takes some time to say, you say you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I by my works will show you my faith. We can know faith. Paul wanted to know it. Verse 6 talks about the news. When Timothy had come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love. So, faith can be reported on. Whether or not we're living by faith, working, having the work of faith, that's something that can be reported. Timothy reported to Paul these brethren and their faithfulness. Verse 9, he says, that brought me joy. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy for which we rejoice for your sake before our God? When he heard of their faith, he was joyful. Our faith ought to bring joy to somebody else. Verse 10, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Faith needs to be completed. Well, Paul is thankful, he's joyful, he's comforted, by the way, verses 7 and 8, he's comforted by this news. But then he wants to say, I'm looking forward to coming back there so I can complete what's lacking. Our faith always has room to grow. Are we growing our faith? Are we spending time with the Word of God? Are we learning it? Are we living it? Not just giving it lip service, are we spending time in the text? Getting to know it. Thinking like Paul thinks. Thinking like the apostles think and live. That's what the Thessalonians did. And Paul describes it as their work of faith. We can do the same. In fact, God wants us to be doing the same. Well, let me talk for a minute, though, about the congregation's work of faith. Because we had that study this morning, some discussion about the work of individuals and the work of the group. Look at the congregation here in verse 8 of chapter 1. From you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. So God's word is being spread out from Thessalonica. Now what does that mean? Well, he says your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. In this work of faith that they're individually doing, there's also something that evidently this group is doing, this church is doing. It's very likely that one of the churches that supported Paul, when he says, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to do service to you when he was in Corinth, it's very likely that one of those churches was Thessalonica. Because you see in Acts 18 and verse 5, remember, Paul had sent Timothy back to Thessalonica, and now in Acts 18:5, Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia. And Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. That would have been about the only time that it appears when 2 Corinthians 11:8 would have happened. When Paul received wages, at least in the record, Paul received wages from the churches of Macedonia. That includes Thessalonica. That's where it is. It's in Macedonia. So when he's preaching in Corinth, all likelihood the church in Thessalonica is supporting him to be doing that preaching. They were involved in supporting the preaching of the gospel, evangelism. That was one of the works that church was doing. Well, they're doing it individually, but also doing it as a group. They're assisting. And by the way, as he says, I robbed other churches. There were more than one church that was helping Paul preach up there from Macedonia. Well, they were involved in the work of spiritual edification, building each other up, building up the church in the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:9, 9-11. He says, "You remember, brethren, our labor and toil." 1 Thessalonians 2:9. "You remember our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God." Now here's Paul working at night, supporting himself at night when he was in Thessalonica, making tents probably, doing something, working, and preaching. And you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own son, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, just as Paul and Barnabas had done in Antioch, Paul and Silas and Timothy are in Thessalonica in Acts 17, and they are teaching, they are exhorting, they are comforting, they are charging them with the Word of God. They're teaching them, they're building them up in the Word and in their faith. That was going on in the church there. Chapter 5 and verse 11, Paul said, "Therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." So there's the building up of each other in the will of God, with the Word of God, with the exhortations, the warnings, the comforts that come from it. That was the work they were doing as a part of their work of faith. Now, he says, "I remember your labor of love." Your love was active too. It was your love was working. You know, the Bible says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cleave to what is good." Romans 12 and verse 9. The brethren, no doubt, are following that example and that teaching about brotherly love, about loving one another. In chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, verses 9 and 10, look at it here. He says, "Concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." He says, I don't have to write to you about this. You understand it. You've been taught by God about loving each other. And you're practicing it. But now I'm going to urge you to do even more. You know, we can never love enough. There's never a point where we say, that's enough. No more love. He says, abound more and more. The labor of love is the sincere activity of goodwill toward each other that does not diminish over time. In fact, grows stronger. It does not become less in greater understanding. You've been taught by God. When we know what love is, that doesn't mean we neglect it. That means we abound more and more in it. Their labor of love was of that nature. And Paul was grateful to God. He said, "When I pray and remember you in my prayers to God, I remember what your love did. Your love was a benevolent love." He says, you do this toward all the brethren in Macedonia. Well, now how would the brethren in Macedonia know anything about the love of the brethren in Thessalonica for them? Well, perhaps with the same attitude that they had when they heard of their needy brethren in Jerusalem. The churches of Macedonia had an abiding devotion and commitment to the will of God and to one another. It says in that passage, 2 Corinthians 8, 1-5, "Brethren, we make known to you," and he's writing to the Corinthians down in Achaia. They're the city church, right? They're the with it group. I mean, they're in the cosmopolitan area, right? Up there in the north, that's more rugged and more much less what we would think about. We kind of think about the East Coast, the West Coast, and the Heartland, right? It very different places. There's a lot of poverty up there. But Paul says, "So I want you to know, Corinthians, about the churches up there in Macedonia, Thessalonica, for example. Now, through a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and the deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear them witness that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they freely were willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and fellowship of ministering to the saints." Now, the context of the saints here are those in Jerusalem. I understand that. But you see that they first gave themselves to the Lord and to the apostles, to us, by the will of God. The Thessalonians had hearts of love, and it translated into benevolence. It translated into serving their brethren who were in need. The brethren in Macedonia were the recipients of love from the Thessalonians. That's not a letter that says, "Hey, we love you." Love is an action word. They had demonstrated their love for their brethren in Macedonia. I think it's not unlikely that there was some kind of benevolent assistance there. They expressed their love to them, and of course in the spreading of the Word of God, that's an aspect of love too, no doubt. As their faith spread, the brethren are exhorted and edified, benefited, strengthened and comforted by that as well. Paul goes, going back to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 15, he said that to be pursuing this. He said, "See that no one renders evil to evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all." He said to these brethren who know about brotherly love and they're exercising it, they're laboring in it, he says, "Don't ever change. Don't ever start rendering evil for evil. Don't ever start getting into a keeping score and a one-upsmanship. Pursue what's good for yourselves and for all." You see, that's what love does. It pursues what's good for others, especially before oneself. That's what they were doing. That's an example for us to follow. They were growing in love, chapter 3, 11 through 13. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 3, Paul acknowledges that. He says, "Again, we thank God for your faith and the love of everyone of you. It all abounds." "Your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. Your love is abounding toward one another." That's an example for us. Our love for one another in this church needs to abound for each other. Needs to be of such a demonstration that it is clearly observable and known. And again, remember, there's no top on that. There's no lid on that cup. Abound more and more. After all, our loving treatment of each other identifies us as disciples of Jesus. "A new commandment I give to you," Jesus said, "that you love one another. Not as the world loves, but that I," he says, "as I've loved you, so you also love one another." It's a new commandment, a new quality of love, the way Jesus loved us. So that's the love that we're to labor with and abound in and never, never stop. It's an example for us. Model church, they were patient, or they had a patience of hope, steadfast in hope. Some versions are similar, say that. Back in chapter 1 and verse 3. "I remember always your patience of hope." Well, we've already talked about the persecution some. Look at chapter 2 and verse 14. Paul brings it up again. He says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans." So the churches in Judea, Joppa and Lydda and Jerusalem and other places, they suffered. persecution. You remember Paul was a ringleader there prior to his conversion. Well, the Thessalonians are suffering the same thing. And Paul goes on in that point. Well, they needed patience. They needed steadfast endurance in the face of persecution. And they were expressing that. They were living that. Because chapter 3:8 says, we live if you stand fast in the Lord. They're standing fast. And Paul is rejoicing at that moment and strengthened at that moment, because when Timothy tells him about their faith, he says, you're standing fast. You have a patience and endurance. By the way, in Hebrews chapter 10, it talks about we have need of endurance, that having received the promises, we might have hope. We need to have endurance, an enduring faith, a faith that keeps on. And then chapter 11 is a chapter about faith. And then in chapter 12, he says, we're to look unto Jesus. We're to have endurance. We need endurance and enduring faith. And you look at the faith of those people in chapter 11. They weren't perfect people. They sinned, but they had faith. They kept their faith, eyes on God. When there was sin, they removed it. They trusted God. They obeyed God. That's what God wants of us. We're not perfect people. We've all sinned. We've been forgiven in the Lord. And we know that we're all tempted, and so we all want to fight against sin and sin's temptations. We need endurance. We need to have the patience of our hope, to not become negligent, to not become slack, to help one another, encourage and exhort one another, to stand fast in the faith. Look what else they were doing. As they were doing that, they were living quiet lives. And I think that must be take quite a concerted effort. When you're being persecuted, what a lot of people do when they're persecuted? Let's go in. Let's demonstrate. Let's go make a scene. Yeah. If I understand what he's saying here, he says, no. You need brotherly love, and you're growing in it. You live that you may aspire to live a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Now, the Lord's gospel is not benefited by mass protests. That's not how it spread. It spread by a message of persuasion. And we're not going to protest and riot or anything like that and achieve godly purposes. He says, aspire to lead a quiet life. And that takes some doing. To endure patiently and quietly, stand your faith, live doing the will of God, because you see, you know, that the quiet life leads to an eternal life, and you'll let the Lord deal with what's going to be the result of those who reject Him and persecute His followers. You see, patience of hope means also that we're waiting for the return of Jesus. Chapter 1, 9 and 10, He said, they've heard about your faith, that they declare about you, what manner of entering in we had with you, Thessalonians, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, who was raised from the dead. They were waiting for the return of Jesus. That's how we endure. We wait for the return of Jesus. We're looking forward to knowing that Jesus is going to come back, and His return is going to right every wrong. But in the meantime, we're going to live blameless lives and holy lives. Paul writes to them about that in chapters 3 and 4. He says, may our God and Father, chapter 3 and 11, may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of His saints. When Jesus returns, we want to have blameless and holy hearts. Blameless hearts. Holy lives. Well, He says we can accomplish that, but we have to endure. We have to live sanctified lives, set apart. Chapter 4, He goes into some detail on that. Patience of hope for the return of Jesus means we anticipate and are comforted by the fact that He's going to return. He had to explain to some people there that when you die as a Christian, it's not over. And you're not going to miss out. Chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, He says, Jesus was raised from the dead, and they're going to be raised. And they're going to participate when the Lord comes. And we're going to be caught up with them in the air. We're alive. We'll be caught up with those who've been raised. We'll be changed. We'll all together forever be with the Lord. Verse 17. So He says, comfort one another with these words. To be able to have patience in the face of trial, we keep our eyes on Jesus and His return and know of the joyful comfort and eternal comfort that's to come. He talked to them about the way they were living then. We have to have watchful living if we're going to be steadfast. Chapter 5, 1 through 11, He says, don't let the day of the Lord come on you like a thief in the night. Be ready, be prepared, be watchful. Verse 6, be watchful and be sober. The Lord didn't appoint us to wrath, so don't live in a way that will bring wrath upon you. Live holy lives, watchful lives. Trust in His return and the judgment that comes as a result of that. Chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, he essentially says, brethren, when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, it's a manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Because Jesus is going to come back one day. And He's going to render vengeance on those who do not know God and don't obey His gospel. So you endure. You persevere. Look at verse 3, 4. We ourselves boast in you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Your endurance is a manifest token that there's going to be a righteous judgment. You see, you don't endure for nothing. You don't remain true for nothing. The Lord's going to come back with a righteous judgment to glorify His people and to bring punishment upon those who did not obey Him, who rejected His gospel, who persecuted His people. Patience of hope, you see, is because we know He is faithful, and therefore we must be faithful. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23, may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and He also will do it. He's faithful. He will do it. He will sanctify you. He will judge sin. He will reward faithfulness, so you endure. And Paul, when he prayed about and remembered in his prayers the Thessalonian church, he remembered their patience of hope, their anticipation of an expectation of eternal glory that enabled them to endure the life that they were living as they lived for heaven. That's what we need to do. That's the example for us. Now very quickly, we need to look at chapter 5, 1, 12 and 13 and 14. Because it's not that this church didn't have any problems. We don't want to leave that impression. Like any group of people, there are going to be challenges. Look at chapter 5 and 12. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. So he tells that church that you need to value those who labor among you, recognize them, esteem them, be grateful for their oversight and their feeding of you and their warning of you and their labor among you. Then he also says, be at peace among yourselves. You see, there oughtn't be any brethren need to be at peace among themselves in a church. If you're not, you're not going to do the work God wants you to do. It's not, you see, if we're looking for a problem-free church, we're probably going to find one that's dead or dying. and doesn't care anymore. Problem-free church is likely not working much and not growing much. So you know, when we're teaching the Word of God and we're living the Word of God and we're confronting sin and the devil, there's going to be problems that present. Look at verse 14. Look at the problems there. We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. There were some that needed to be warned. Comfort the faint-hearted. There were some who were discouraged. Build them up. Comfort them. Uphold the weak. There were some that were just weak. They needed to be strengthened. Be patient with all. Be long-suffering. The American Standard uses the word there. Those are spiritual challenges. That's the work in a local church. That's what the work is all about, is the spiritual well-being of the members. In the edifying of the church, helping the needy saints as those needs arise, and proclaiming the gospel to the lost. That's the sum total of our work as a group. And that's the work we give ourselves to. Now, 2 Thessalonians, you know, there were some additional problems. There were some that had a mistaken view of the return of Jesus. And that's pretty evident from some of the things he's writing. And some continued to be disorderly. He said, warn them. But now, in the second letter, he said, withdraw yourself from them. But you see, the purpose of that was their salvation. It wasn't to extinguish them. He said, don't treat them like an enemy. Admonish them as a brother. He said, withdraw yourself, but admonish them. Warn them. You know, problems. A church without problems? I think that'll be in heaven by and by. Right? In the meantime, there's work to do. And it takes, what does it take? It takes the work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope. And that's required of every one of us. That's the example of the Thessalonians. That's the model church. A faithful church. Giving itself in faith to do and live the will of God. May this church imitate it. May we be like them. And follow God's pattern in our hearts, in our lives, and in our work together. And may we root out and may we help one another in all those places where we are weak, where we are discouraged, where we need exhortation, where we need warning, where we need to grow. Let us, by their example and by our commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ, bring glory to God. Because that's what it's all about. It's about glory to God. Glory that His Son died for us. God raised Him from the dead, and now He's at God's right hand exalted. So that we can be saved from our sins. If you're not a Christian tonight, you need to be saved. So He can add you to His church, and you can be a functioning and productive member of a local congregation of God's people, working together to His glory and to our spiritual strength and benefit. If you're not a Christian, be saved tonight. Repent, be baptized into Christ for the remission of those sins. If there's sin in your life as a child of God, let's put an end to that tonight in God's way. Confess it to Him, in prayer to Him. He'll forgive us as His people. Let's do God's will in God's way. Thankful for the models that we have, for the examples we have. And let us commit ourselves totally to His will, to His way, while together we stand and sing. Won't you come?
There is